You know, one of the many wonders of modern technology is the ability to adjust for flawed or failed eyesight. As you can see, I wear glasses. There are also contact lenses, which I will not wear because I can't poke my eye. But there, even beyond that, there are artificial lenses that can be attached directly to the human eye. In the case of a few, very few, there are prosthetic retinas. On October 1st, there was a gentleman who was the seventh ever to receive this artificial, this device that works in conjunction with special glasses that allow him now to process light for the first time in almost 40 years. He was able to see his wife. Now, all of these devices assist us in seeing the world around us. But today we will see Jesus teach a series of lessons in which he demonstrates that, in part at least, how to see the world around us from the way that God looks at it. So let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" And while the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she has to live on." So starting in verse 41, "Then he said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?'" All right, so if you'll think back last week, remember that the scribes have just asserted Jesus has answered the Sadducees well. All right. And they're acknowledging that Jesus shares the scribes' belief in the resurrection. All right. But Jesus corrected the Sadducees' flawed theology, and he's about to do the same now with the scribes. The Sadducees, the scribes, no longer are willing to question Jesus. So now the ball's in Jesus' court. He has the initiative. So Jesus, in turn, asks the scribes a question. Right? And this demonstrates a significant flaw in their own theology. Now, the third person, how is it that they say? Right? It's just a general reference to a commonly held theological belief. Right, Mark's version of this passage indicates that the scribes themselves taught this. All right, so Jesus is catching them in something that they say, these scribes teach. All right. And his question here, it doesn't call in the doubt, doesn't question the legitimacy of the statement, but he's demanding that the scribes adequately explain the logic of their statement. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So the use of the title Christ or Messiah, that indicates Jesus is talking about messianic prophecy. But Jesus uses the phrase David's son in a sense that is clearly indicating Davidic descent, that he is a biological descendant of David. So this the messianic theology that Christ is dealing with right now, that Jesus is dealing with, all right, is taken straight from 2 Samuel 7. It's taken from Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, Jeremiah 23, 5, and there are plenty of others. All right, but those passages all promise that the greater son of David would be the Messiah. Right? So when Jesus takes, on the one hand, we've got all this stuff that says David's son will be the Messiah, and yet here is this other body of information, this other statement in Scripture. On the other hand here, David himself. All right, and so we have David now speaking, so in Psalms, David says in the book of Psalms, and of course, and for those of you who have been following the grammar and Jesus' point about grammar that we saw a couple weeks ago, David still says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So now, Matthew and Mark, not Luke, but Matthew and Mark also includes the phrase in the Spirit, so that David is saying this divinely inspired. In this quote here, the Lord said to my Lord, is drawn from Psalm 110. So, of course, we need to go look at Psalm 110. This is a direct quote from the Septuagint. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are as to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this psalm is written by David, but David is also the one speaking in the psalm. And so it begins with David saying, and here we're going to use the divine name, Yahweh said to my Lord. And David isn't explicit who he's talking about here as my Lord. But from the context of the psalm here, we can pick out quite a bit of information of what he's saying. First and foremost, we have to recognize this is a term of respect. David is speaking of this Lord in respectful, honoring terms. So this is spoken as a subordinate to one who is higher honor. And David, as the king of Israel, is the subordinate to this Lord. All right. In Hebrew, the term here, my Lord, is always used in this sense. It's never used between peers. Now, the other interesting thing, this word is never used for God. It's always used in reference to a person, a human. So David speaks of this Lord, human Lord, as being his superior, and he acknowledges that Lord's authority over David. Right, this is David's own position. And Yahweh commands that this Lord be seated at his right hand. It's the position of highest honor. And while God brings this Lord's enemies into subjection. All right. Now, the term footstool is used 6 times in the Old Testament outside of this context here. All right. And of those 6, 5 of them are direct references to God's footstool. So in the Old Testament, when it talks about footstool, it means God's footstool. Right. And the one time it doesn't, it's talking about its background of Solomon's throne room. And there was a footstool. So here the use is implying divinity. It's all implication here, but it's there. Second verse, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So God declares that this Lord will rule from Zion, all right? The seat of Israel's power, where Israelite kings reigned. But he's in the midst of his enemies. He is ruling, surrounded by enemies, waiting for God to finish subjecting his enemies under the rule of this king. So this Lord isn't just being passive. He's actively ruling, yet he's depending on God's power to take care of his enemies. Now we're going to jump down to verse 4 here. There's more there. The king here that is in Zion is also a priest. Right? But he's not a priest like the Levitical priests out of the line of Aaron. He is a priest that precedes the Levitical line. This king will be a priest like Melchizedek. All right? Now, Melchizedek was the Gentile lord of the Gentile king of the city of Salem, which was the ancient precursor to Jerusalem. So Melchizedek ruled in the same town that David did, that this other Lord would reign in. So the psalm here, in Psalm 110, David speaks of this human Lord who is given the highest honor by God, who is caused by God to rule in Jerusalem, who will hold the human role as a priest, the one who represents man to God, in addition to his place as king. All right? And this priesthood will be a reflection of the same held by Melchizedek. But notice, there's another word here. It says, you are a priest forever. Oh, so now here, this priest, and implied then also the reign, is eternal. So again, we get this kind of juxtaposition of human and divinity that's found in Psalm 110. So back in our passage in Luke 20, therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? So the conjunction here demands that conclusion be drawn. This contrast between the Messiah being David's son and David referring to the Messiah as Lord, it can't be left unresolved. All right? They don't like the dialectic tension. All right? Jesus says, you have to come to a conclusion on this. David calls him Lord. How is he his son? All right? And here we have to recognize the cultural context that Jesus is working in. All right? This is a patriarchal society in which a son is always subordinate to the father. Right. And that only grows the further down you go. All right. So here we have a descendant who, by all conventions of custom, must be subordinate to the ancestor. Right. So Jesus isn't denying Davidic ancestry, but he's emphasizing here that the Messiah will transcend David's own authority, and David acknowledges it. David knew that. When he was writing Psalm 110, he recognized that the Messiah would transcend his own authority. And he's acknowledging that in Psalm 110. That's Jesus' argument right here. That's what he's saying. So how is it that David acknowledges the authority of one who should be his subordinate? Right? So here we have this clash of culture and scripture. All right. Now, Jesus leaves this question unanswered. He gives no explanation to the scribes. Of course, we, as readers of Luke, we know that he's already been called the son of David. All right. He's had his kingly entrance into Jerusalem. We can pretty much put the picture together, but Jesus doesn't hand that part to the scribes. He lets them make their own conclusions. If David, the pinnacle of Israelite kings, acknowledges the superiority of one who by all social convention would normally be considered his subordinate, then the Jewish leaders, who are something less than David, should also do as David did. Right. Now, by asking this question out of Scripture here, Jesus demonstrates his own superior understanding of Scripture over the scribes. Right. They've commended Jesus for being able to handle Scripture better than the Sadducees. He now says, you know, see, I have it better than you do, too. The Sanhedrin has tried three times now to publicly trap Jesus, and they failed miserably. Right? But Jesus, on the other hand, asks them questions that they simply cannot answer. Verses 45 to 47. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So Luke indicates now Jesus is speaking to disciples, but everyone else there can hear. All right, but this is given to the disciples. All right, and this is for their benefit, but it's a warning, and it's a warning everyone can gain from. He says, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And the warning here, beware, means to be on your guard against, and it implies a measure of danger. All right. And so the warning here is against the danger of imitating the scribes, rather than the scribes being dangerous to the disciples inherently, like they're going to offer violence. So this is talking about don't imitate, don't be like these men. Now, these are the same guys that have just complimented Jesus. Hey, you've got it together and you've spoken well. All right. And so the small irony here that Jesus now demonstrates what was shown, what the undercover agents we saw a few weeks ago said, well, you're not partial to any. And sure enough, you can't butter up Jesus enough that he won't speak the truth. All right. Now, he describes the scribes in a list of four characteristics. All right. And these are then in two groups. You've got love and pleasure. All right. So here, who pleasure in walking around in long robes. All right. And so this first part is a reference to the standard attire that the scribes wore. It was this long robe. It was fancy. It was expensive. Had a fringe mantle that went all the way down to their feet. And these robes immediately identified the scribes to anyone who saw them. And they took pleasure in this public recognition. They liked the fact that wherever they went, people knew exactly who they were. And secondly, he describes a love for respectful greetings in the marketplace. And so here now there's an escalation, even more than the fact that people recognize them. They like that, but they love the respectful greetings. Right. And in extra-biblical documentation, there are indications that the rabbis and other religious leaders were given, there was a special way of addressing them when they were in public. And those greetings were mandatory for the people who taught the law. So these men loved that public recognition of their position. Right. So, and this love then is for all of these three final things. And Jesus has already rebuked the Pharisees for this very thing in Luke 11:43. And now that same rebuke is applied to the scribes. So the third description here is that they love the chief seats in the synagogues. And here there's the beginning of a word play. All right, the word translated chief seat is literally the first seat. All right, and it indicates the place of honor in the synagogues. And this is also something that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for back in Luke 11:43 for loving this. All right, and this is paired then, the other half of the wordplay is in the fourth description, the first places at banquets. So they like the first places in the synagogues, they like the first places at the banquets. And so here we have the various aspects of public recognition that these men crave, whether it's their personal life, when they're out with their social groups, whether it's their professional lives, everywhere they go, they want to be recognized and respected. Right, and here we have this hunger for being built up by the public that's given as a contrast to David, who is a sovereign king, honors someone else. His Psalm 10 is just laid out here. David's not seeking honor for himself. He's giving honor to one who is greater than him. And we have these scribes who the pinnacle of what they live for is other people honoring them. So there's a contrast then between the humility of David and the pride of the scribes. Jesus says, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus has given this description of what the scribes are like, what they're motivated by, and now he exposes them as hypocrites. All right, they do not deserve the honor that they revel in. All right, these men who teach the law don't keep it. All right, Deuteronomy 10:18, Deuteronomy 24:17, Deuteronomy 27:19, all demand justice for widows. In these passages, God declares he will bring justice for widows. He will curse those who distort justice for widows. And yet Jesus says, these men who crave your approbation, the ones who desire the honor from you, the respect from you, he says they have a voracious appetite for widows' homes. And there's a lot of discussion about exactly what Jesus means here by devouring widows' homes. But the point's clear. They take financial advantage of those who are already suffering. The idea being a widow is already suffering by the loss of her husband. She has no longer has the protection of the husband, whose role was to protect her as wife. They take advantage of her. She can't protect herself, and they profit off that. So these men show themselves to be in line with and in keeping of the policy that God has previously condemned, seen in Isaiah 23 and Jeremiah 22, verses 3 to 5, other places throughout the prophet. God says, I'm going to do this because you prey on widows, because you prey on the orphan. And so these scribes are doing the very same things that the prophets have said, yeah, God's punishment is coming for that very thing. So, worse, these oppressors of widows spend excessive time in public prayer trying to look good and look like they have a close affiliation with God, that they are extra spiritual because of how long they pray. So this length of prayer conveys this depth of piety, and so people will look up to them as they're busy looting widows' homes. All right, so there's this contrast now, the public this desire for public appearance, all right, and their hypocrisy of oppression. All right, but Jesus doesn't say the word hypocrite, but that's what he's drawing out there. All right, so these men are more concerned with public appearance than they are with compassion. All right, and Jesus concludes then, he says, these scribes will receive greater condemnation. Right? The passive sense here implies that there's going to be an external judgment that these scribes are going to go through, and then there's a baseline of judgment, and these guys get worse. Whatever that baseline is, we know you already don't want it, but these men will get it worse. So the greater here, applied to the scribes, Jesus says, you don't want to be there with them. Beware them, because this is what happens when you stand with them, when you do what they do, when you mimic what they are. Chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their abundance put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So now we have a change. Right? We have this description, the scribes have oppressed widows, and that becomes our transition. Does that? Huh. Sorry. So that provides a transition now. We have the oppression of widows, and Jesus looks up, and there is a widow making her offering. So there's this contrast that's presented here. We have a plurality of rich people, and then there's this one poor widow. And Luke indicates here that Jesus happens to notice. It's not that he's watching what's going on. He just happens to catch. All right. Now, the word here for treasury, it's used both for the offering boxes that the offerings were put into and the room that they were stored in. But Luke contrasts here the general word for offerings with this far more explicit two lepta, that's the word here, lepta. And a lepton was a Greek coin from the time of Alexander the Great, around 300 BC. They were still in circulation during the Roman Empire. All right, this coin was valued at 1% of a denarius, which was considered a day's wage. Right, now, it's not as clear here, but again, we see from biblical, extra-biblical literature that temple policy was, as someone was coming up to give their offering, that they had to declare to the priest who was writing this down, recording, both how much they were offering, and what the offering was for. So this kind of explains why Jesus looks up and notices, because he's hearing these offerings, and here's this one lady who's offering that stands out in contrast. All right? So not only is Jesus known, but really everybody around has heard this widow declare her two lepton. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. So now Jesus establishes relative worth between two groups. We have all the rich and the one poor widow. The truly I say to you is a declaration of true reality. All right? So, and it runs counter to what the audience might suppose. Jesus compares the widow's gift, so two coins, against all of everything given by the rich people. So this is not more than any single one of them, but more than all of them combined. So he indicates that there is a value here that is beyond the monetary value of what's being given by any of the respective offerings. Now, he says, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, or they out of their abundance put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So now Jesus explains his reasoning for declaring the tremendous value of this widow's tiny contribution. And again, this is presented in terms of contrast. All right. And the third person here is looking back to those wealthy. All right. He says, out of their abundance, that's the source of their giving, is they have more than enough. All right. They have sufficient for their needs plus some. All right. That's their situation as they give. And we have to note, Jesus is not criticizing the wealthy. He is not condemning them for giving. He's not condemning them for having an abundance. He's simply saying, this is their situation. They are giving from a position where they have lots to give from. All right. Conversely, the widow is giving from a position where she doesn't have much of anything at all to give from. Now, Jesus, now beyond what people around him are going to know, Jesus demonstrates a small demonstration of his omniscience. He says, she gave all that she had. So it's not the measure of how much this impacts the temple's bottom line. That's not how value is measured in God's perspective. All right? It's the amount of sacrifice on the part of the giver that gives true value to the offering. And this widow has held back nothing. She has two lepta, so she could have chosen to simply give one and would still have given half of what she owned and kept back the other half to meet her own needs. All right. This woman hasn't been conned into giving away all her money. Her generosity to the Lord is a reflection of her gratitude to the Lord and of her confidence that God will meet her needs in this far beyond what two lepta might have been able to provide. She has sacrificed of herself much in the same way that good and loving mothers often sacrifice of themselves for their children, in the way that many wives do quietly in support of their loving support of their husbands. We see she chose to give all that she had, all of her resources, as an offering to the Lord, and it's a display of her own depth of faith. Now, the matter of the widow's faith is not the primary issue at hand here in Jesus' lesson, but we can't leave it without comment. She's a living demonstration of that same faith that Jesus exhorted the disciples to have back in Luke 12, verses 22 to 24. She's not seeking, what will I eat? What will I wear? She's more concerned about the Lord. Beyond whatever faithfulness God showed the widow in this physical life during that first century, God has honored this woman's generosity in her faith by eternally memorializing that sacrifice here in God's Word, so that we all can read of her and learn from her offering. Convention and appearances do not always indicate the true story. As with so many other things that Jesus has taught about, God has his own standards of measurements that are counterintuitive to a human viewpoint. All right, we've seen this morning that as Jesus instructed his disciples and those around them, it's on how to view the world from God's perspective. All right, we've seen Jesus' object lesson regarding social convention. Right, in a patriarchal time, patriarch calling a descendant Lord made no sense whatsoever. Right, yet Jesus indicates that not only was that the case, but David readily acknowledged that. And we too need to take care not to look at the world through social convention. Right, through our societal norms and standards, whether that's regarding authority or whether that's regarding other aspects of life that are so dominated by culture. Now, this is not a wholesale rejection of culture, nor is it a resounding endorsement of culture. Culture simply provides a backdrop for our lives, but we cannot afford to be bound by it when we should not allow society norms to determine how we interpret events. And that interpretation, first and foremost, is to be the result of knowing and understanding God's Word. Now, part of looking at the world from God's viewpoint includes the issue of external appearances versus internal reality. So we've seen Jesus instruct his disciples on recognizing reality versus appearance when it came to the scribes. Now, this is a long-standing problem for mankind. This was not simply a problem of Jesus' day. We think back to 1 Samuel 16:7. Samuel just couldn't get past how dashing Eliab looked. And God said, no, you look on the outside, I look on the inside. We live in a society that has beauty of face and form on a pedestal to be worshipped and revered, but that shouldn't be surprising. Beauty is admired, it's desired, it's promoted through pretty much every form of media. But Jesus tells us that clothing does not make the man or woman. Really, we suffer from the same human myopia that Samuel did. Right? And Jesus addresses that problem in this lesson. We're surrounded by heroes of our culture. Either by choice or by circumstance, they are thrown into the spotlight. And they're called role models. Children are encouraged to look up to them, whether they be musicians, athletes, actors. But whatever their positions, those positions are not an indicator of true value, of true virtue. The reality of one's heart can be seen over time in how they deal with others, and particularly whether they demonstrate compassion or are self-centered and hardened. Now, Jesus exhorts demonstrating discretion in who we choose to emulate. We need to recognize discrepancies between what is done for public appearance and what is a demonstration of one's character. Now, if you're asking yourself, well, how can I tell whether this athlete or that musician, what they're truly like? How can we know if they're really a good role model then? There is an easy answer. Pick a different role model. There's nothing wrong with having role models. It's a good way of learning and growing. However, we should choose role models from a pool of people with whom we interact. People that we can come to know. People that we can recognize in them virtue according to God's standards. Now, it's entirely possible that this actor or that celebrity may be a decent person with virtuous qualities. But with the level of remove that is so often the case, all we can see is what's made for public consumption. Now, by that standard, what's available for public consumption, the scribes were the pinnacle of what should be emulated. But Jesus has indicated that God's standard is far different. Finally, we need to look at matters of faith and finances from God's perspective. Giving to the Lord has always been a matter of demonstrating our faith, our generosity back to Him, our gratitude for the blessings that He has given us. And the value of our offering to the Lord is measured by the faith it reflects, by the attitude in which it is given, and not by the cash value in dollars.